If you're following foreign affairs at the moment, then you'll have noticed that there is quite a bit of bleakness to it all, a certain darkness. The Ukraine-Russia conflict drags on with lots of talks, but seemingly no end, and up to 500,000 people dead. The Gaza-Israel conflict is largely off our screens now, but still many suffer. The Sudan conflict barely made it onto our screens. And the only way the plight of Nigerian Christians made it to the news media is so that they could tell us that it wasn't really Christian persecution anyway. British military chiefs suggest that we need to be prepared for war on a scale of that which our grandfathers and great-grandfathers faced. Horrible scenes at Bondi Beach as families are mowed down by gunfire simply for being Jewish. It's all a bit bleak, a bit dark. And it seems that somehow that is all compounded by the long dark days, and metaphorically and literally, we are longing for the light. And I know that for some of us, it's been a dark year personally, with grief and bereavement and ill health casting their long dark shadow over life. There is darkness. But can you see the light? There is darkness, but do you know the light? There is darkness, but where are you getting your light from? Well, as you know, if you are a regular here at Harper, then we glanced off this passage last Sunday morning as we explored the fact that Christ is King of Covenant. And so I thought that tonight we could take a bit more of a direct look at the passage. We used the passage last time in a kind of biblical theology of covenant, but tonight we're going to look at the passage in its own self and look at what it has to teach us. But first, a little bit of history, a little bit of context. The prophet Isaiah, who lived 750 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, was writing to the people at a particularly dark time in their history. The amazing superpower of Assyria was growing substantially, and its imperialist policies were threatening all of Israel and the surrounding territories. And there was lots of debate about how to handle this. And as I think about it, the debate about this conflict is not that different to some of the debates that are taking place around the Ukraine-Russia conflict. The northern kingdom of Israel and Syria, they favoured forming an alliance to provide resistance against the Assyrians. But King Ahaz of Judah and the people of Judah were favouring appeasing the Assyrians, doing a deal with the Assyrians, paying the Assyrians for protection. And this difference in foreign policy between Judah on the one hand and the Israel-Syria alliance on the other hand was causing massive tensions. And it looked like the Israel-Syria alliance were going to be attacking Judah. The idea was that they could attack and they could defeat Ahaz and replace him with some kind of puppet king, I think we call it today regime change, and insist on a three-way alliance of Israel, Syria and Judah to provide resistance against this emerging superpower that was Assyria. And Ahaz and the people of Judah were terrified at the thought of this attack from... Somebody want to answer their phone? Great stuff. Ahaz and the people of Judah were terrified at the thought of this attack from the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria, and they went into full mobilization mode. Firstly, assessing the water supply, because they needed to make sure they was able to get water into the city. And it was here at the water supply that Isaiah and his son went to meet King Ahaz and to take to him a message from God. In chapter 7, verse 4, the message was, "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your hearts be faint because of these two smouldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah." Isaiah's message then to the king of Judah is, don't panic, trust God. He says in verse 7 that the Lord says, "It will not stand, it will not come to pass. This disaster that you fear, it will not come to pass. Just trust me. Don't panic." And this word from the Lord was concluded in chapter 7, verse 9, with the words, "If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." King Ahaz's moment of decision had come. What would he do? When the crisis came, he refused to put his trust in the sure promises of God. He preferred to put his trust in paying the Assyrians for protection. He preferred to look to them and ask them to be his saviour, to be his rescuer, to be his light. From verse 18 of chapter 7 through to chapter 8, we find that the result of this unbelief of Ahaz was that divine judgment would come. Not only were Israel and Syria going to be swept away by the Assyrian Empire, but they would not stop at the border of Judah, as Ahaz had hoped. They were coming all the way. They were coming for Judah. But there was a small group that we read of in chapter 8, verses 9 to 22, that despite this impending divine judgment, still they trusted God. There was a believing, obeying remnant who would remain. So things were dark and gloomy. The nation was corrupted from within and harassed from without. Chapter 8, verse 22 gives a summary of what life was like. It says, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." They were distressed, filled with fearful gloom, thrust into utter darkness. Life was pretty tough, and the people's experience was a gloomy one. That's not entirely alien to us, is it? Different in context, different in nature, different in quantity, but we all know to some extent what it's like to be filled with a fearful gloom. We know what it is to be seemingly thrust into the darkness. So how do we live in hope in the midst of the gloom, in the midst of the darkness? Where will we find our light? Isaiah chapter 9 gives us the answer. Notice firstly the light anticipated, verses 1 to 5. The prophet Isaiah says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." Verse 1, right at the beginning, Isaiah is promising that the gloom, that the distress, that the disillusionment, that the darkness will be lifted and dispelled. He continues, "In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." The northern lands of Zebulun and Naphtali would be the first part of the promised land to fall under the attack of the Assyrians. But Isaiah is saying that we're going to have to decide what interpretation of our experiences we're going to live by. The darkness and the distress are very real, but as Alec Mateer says, they are neither the only reality nor the fundamental reality. The former time might hold contempt for Zebulun and Naphtali, but there is a latter hope, the glorious way of the sea. There is real present gloom and darkness and distress, but there is hope. Verse 2, he says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has a light shined." He is pointing to the fact that there is a great light who is able to penetrate the gloom, a great light who is able to break through the dark despondency and blow away the clouds of depression. In fact, he says, those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, maybe another way of saying that is the land of the shadow of death, on them a light has shined. Even when faced with death, a light has dawned. Those who have waited through the darkness will come to the objective reality of the dawn and the subjective experience of seeing the light. The one who can bind up the brokenhearted is coming. The one who can bring good news to the poor will soon be here. The one who can proclaim freedom to the captives will soon arrive in this broken world, is the promise that Isaiah is giving these people. Verse 3, You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. In anticipation of the great light that's coming, there's joy in the nation. Those who perceive the coming of the light are glad. The light anticipated. Secondly, notice in the passage, the light personified. Verse 6, these very famous verses. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. How is it that hope can remain in the face of darkness? How is it that light can break through the gloomy darkness? How is it that victory can be secured when it seems like all around is defeat? How is it that God's covenant will be kept, although it seems that the enemies are prevailing? By the mere fact that the light is coming. A child is born. The light personified is a child who is Wonderful Counselor. He makes all the difference. 750 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have Isaiah telling the people that there will be no more gloom because the light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Isn't that who and what the Lord Jesus Christ was and is? A Wonderful Counselor. Jesus, the Redeemer, is the light. How is a great light going to dispel darkness? How is bondage going to be broken? The answer, a child is born. A child who will be king. A child who will rule. A child who will break the bondage of the oppressor. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. That word translated wonderful is the closest word in the Hebrew language to supernatural. This child who is born will be too wonderful for words. He will be the counselor, one who really knows, one who really understands. The hope that God is offering in the words of Isaiah was the hope of Emmanuel, Wonderful Counselor. There might have been gloom and darkness all around, but the child, Wonderful Counselor, was coming. The light was coming. We will have all sorts of emotions and feelings. And we need to know that we are not alone, that we are not anonymous, that we are not adrift in this sea of life. For we have Jesus, our Wonderful Counselor. Walking in the darkness, we have seen a great light. The light personified is a child who is Mighty God. Can you see that also in verse 6? I wonder what sort of image you have of the child who was born at Bethlehem, the son who was given, Emmanuel, God with us. The image of the baby in the manger is one thing. And there's nothing really wrong with that, except that it's sort of one-dimensional to view the baby Jesus. And if we focus there too long, we risk missing the magnitude of his identity. Because this child who is given, the light personified, is Mighty God. In our morning gatherings, we've been thinking of Christ, the King of creation, thinking of his immense creative power, his immense saving power. Think of all of the attributes of God. He is all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. He's Mighty God. And Mighty God came into this world as a baby. And Isaiah told us about it 750 years before it happened. To us a child is born. Mighty God will be given. But to this child, Isaiah 9 tells us that of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So this child who is called Mighty God is going to be one who will govern without end. He will establish and uphold his kingdom forevermore. He is, in other words, an absolute monarch, in that his reign is not limited by geography, nor time, nor space. From Ahaz and the people of Judah's experience, It would have looked like the world was ruled by the Assyrians, but they have come and gone, and Christ reigns. The child who the world remembers is the mighty God, who is absolutely sovereign over everything that there is, every person, every nation, every circumstance, every situation, everything. There is no one or nothing that comes anywhere near to his sovereign authority. All the peoples of the earth are subject to him. All the nations of the earth are subject to him. And all the spiritual powers even are subject to him. Our God reigns, and his reign is without end. That's how you can live with hope in the midst of the gloomy darkness. The light personified is a child who is mighty God, and he's the sin-smashing God. Isaiah's prophecy in verse 4 says, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as in the days of Midian." The mighty God has shattered the yoke that burdens them as in the days of Midian. So what were the days of Midian? If we were doing a wee Bible quiz, you could shout out answers, but just try and think in your own head, what were the days of Midian? Well, this refers to what God did in the days of the judges through his servant Gideon. Gideon lived at the same time when the Midianite peoples were oppressing God's people sorely. It's in the same sort of time period that the book of Ruth takes place. That the Midianites would descend on the people and strip away all their crops. They would harass them and attack them, and the people were helpless. They had taken to hiding in caves and in order to try and avoid the Midianite hordes. And into this situation, God raised up Gideon. Gideon assembled an army great in number, but the Lord said, "You've got too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands." And God, bit by bit, stripped away Gideon's army down to just 300 men. And when they finally attacked, they didn't even really need to strike a blow, because God caused the Midianites, in their panic, to turn on each other and destroy each other. God had shattered the yoke that burdened them. He had broken the bar of Midian across their shoulders and smashed the rod of their oppressor. And Isaiah's prophecy says, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as in the days of Midian." All through the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, we see him shattering the yoke that burdens his people, removing the staff and breaking the rod of oppression. And there's no doubt about his ability to do it, for he is mighty God. The light personified is a child who is everlasting Father. Now, the question that comes to mind as we consider this passage and this title, Everlasting Father, is the fact that it's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. How can he be simultaneously the eternal Son and the everlasting Father? And obviously this is bound up with the mystery of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one yet three, three yet one. But Jesus is our everlasting Father because he was sent to father a new humanity. We read in the first chapter of Genesis how in the beginning God created. In verse 26 we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created them, male and female, and God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number." God placed the father of humanity, Adam, in the Garden of Eve with his wife, sorry, the Garden of Eden, with his wife Eve. Together they were perfect in every way. The world in which they lived was good and perfect. God lavished all of his goodness upon them and gave them everything that they could possibly need or want. What God had created was good. And there was our first father, Adam, living in the land of plenty, this land of perfection. We mentioned last Sunday morning, but in chapter 3 of Genesis, our first father had made a real mess of it. He and Eve refused to listen to the Lord their God. They turned and they turned their hearts away from the word of God and listened to the word of the evil one. They failed to remember that God had their best interests at heart, and they disobeyed God by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This act of disobedience on the part of our first father, Adam, set in motion a chain of events which poisoned humanity. In recent months, we've been looking at this a number of times and from a number of different angles as we've continued our studies in the book of Romans. We've seen this from quite close-up detail. Our first father, Adam's sinful disobedience, was passed down to us. So every one of us is tainted by that sin by virtue of our first father, Adam's actions. Sin entered into the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. That's why Ahaz and the people of Judah were in such a mess, because of their sinful corruption. Because of Adam, our first father, the world that we live in is a sin-cursed mess of sinful humanity. But, and this is a big but, the Lord Jesus Christ is our everlasting Father, because he was sent to father a new humanity. This is where the hope in the darkness comes from, a perfect Father. Jesus came to reverse the effects of sin in the fall. He came to overturn the poisoning effect of sin and to take to himself a new humanity. He came to father a new people. As Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph in such humble circumstances, what we have is God taking on flesh to come and to reverse the effects of Adam's sinful act, coming to cleanse and buy back for himself a whole new humanity. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour ought to rejoice, because we are part of that new humanity that Christ won on the cross. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. The light personified is the child who is Prince of Peace. The Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace. We read in Luke's Gospel of the announcement of the heavenly host, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests." There is a definite connection between the coming of the child and the potential for peace. There was no peace for Ahaz and the people of Judah, as the Assyrians would soon be swarming all over them. And yet in the darkness and the gloom, a light has dawned, a child, the Prince of Peace. The child who is the Prince of Peace reminds us that our deepest need is to find the peace that God promises. Do you remember why Christ came? He came to reverse the deadly effects of sin that came upon people as a result of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. He came to fulfill the promise in Genesis 3 that Satan would have his head crushed. The child came to open up a way by which ordinary men and women like you and I can be saved and find peace with God. For you see, the Bible teaches us that as a result of Adam's sin, everyone born is born in a state of hostility to God, born into a state of separation from God, born into a war zone. We are born into a cosmic and spiritual war zone, and outside of Christ there is no peace. And yet we need to recognize that our deepest need is for peace. The child, this one who is called Prince of Peace, is able to meet our deepest needs. He is able to meet our need to be saved from sin. He is able to meet our need to be freed from guilt. He is able to meet our need to work our way through life's ups and downs. He is able to meet our needs in that he can satisfy God Most High. He's able to meet our needs in that he can bring us peace. He's able to meet our needs permanently. How can true peace be found? It can only be found in Jesus. It can only be found in giving up our right to ourselves and giving our lives to Jesus. Peace can be found in the grace of God, in Christ coming to dwell in our lives, to cleanse us, to guide us in his paths. Peace can be found in realizing that Christ has done it all for us on the cross at Calvary. He has been pierced for our transgressions. He has been crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We've seen the light anticipated. We've considered the light personified. Let's look finally and briefly at the light accomplished. Did you notice that last sentence when Daniela read it to us? Verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. These are perhaps some of the most immense words in Isaiah 9. God is zealous about his plan to bring light to the people who walk in darkness. God is zealous about his plan to send the child. Isaiah is saying that what God intends to accomplish will be done with nothing less than the zeal of the Lord God of hosts. It's God who's doing this, not Isaiah, not you, not me. It's God at work. That word zeal, it means ardor, jealousy, determination. The Hebrew word is connected to the idea of becoming intensely red, the idea of a flood of deep emotion filling a person's face. Ray Ortland points out that the word is used for a husband's jealousy for the love of his wife, the envy that drives human effort, the love that burns in the hearts of the bride and groom. This human word says something very powerful about God. It describes his passion for bringing the light to people in darkness. It describes his passion for our salvation. Isaiah says the zeal of the Lord God of hosts will do this. He will bring the light. He will send the child. The child will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that is exactly what God did 2025 years or so ago. He sent the child. The light is here. The world can be a dark place with its terrorism, war, hate and exploitation. The world can be a dark place with its sickness, relational chaos and unpredictability. Can be a dark place with the shadow of death lingering. But Isaiah's message is that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. His message is that it's possible for people to walk with hope in the darkness. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The light anticipated, the light personified, the light accomplished. As we live out our lives in these days, let us put up the Christmas lights. But may they never become our true light. Our true light is Jesus the Christ, who came to rescue lost sinners. With him as our light, we will never truly dwell in darkness. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to grasp a hold of these wonderful things in this passage of Scripture. In the context of our lives this day, the context of all that's going on in our lives in these days, all that's going on in the world in these days, we determine to walk by the light of Christ, for he is for us, he is with us, and he will never leave us. We rejoice in the joy that you have brought to this world in bringing Christ the Saviour. May each one of us here trust in him. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.